have a new president-elect, and it seemed like an appropriate time for us to think about a statement that the Apostle Paul made to Timothy about the instructions that he wanted Timothy to give folks. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, I urge then, first of all, that prayers and petitions, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he includes a group of people, especially in that he says, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. So the question occurs to me, how do I do that? We know that we ought to be praying, but just exactly what is it that we should be praying for? I really don't want to return to some model that we could build of a theocracy, essentially saying that we're trying to put God into the position of being king in our country, and we would have a representative. Maybe we could have a group of elders who would serve as the kings or those in authority in our country. But turns out that commingling government and Christianity just hasn't really worked out very well. We've had times when that was the case in the past, but it seems like there's always some temptation that you would have to deal with in that kind of a setting that would be not particularly conducive to Christianity or conducive to good government. Remember Constantine, first of the Roman emperors who came to know Jesus? Constantine decided that he needed to cause his army to be baptized. So under order, he marched them through a river. He baptized them all. Well, that didn't work out well for the army. It didn't work out well for anyone, because that's not really what God has ever expected. And there are times, even when I would agree with what the elders would do, that I'm not certain that God wants forced adherence to the principles of righteous living. If you go back in the history of our country to the times of the colonists, you'll read about what they called their policemen back then, constables. And on Sunday mornings, they would go around, and if you weren't in attendance at church, they got you up and forcibly marched you down to church so that you would be in attendance. That was when each one of the cities, each one of the villages or towns, or however you want to describe them, had a prescribed religion. So I don't want that. What should I be asking God for if I'm going to pray for civil authorities? I felt like the best way that I could learn something about this was to look at the instructions that God gave to civil authorities about how they ought to govern. And most of the instruction that God gave to the civil authorities, you'll find in the book of Proverbs. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at some different statements that God made to civil authorities in the book of Proverbs, mostly because the book of Proverbs tends to be, as we have discussed before, a covenant-free sort of approach to knowing about God. When I say it's covenant-free, the book of Proverbs is not stating things that pertain to the Old Testament covenant. If you talk about animal sacrifice, that was Old Testament covenant. But there are principles of righteousness that you find in the book of Proverbs that tend to be covenant free. In other words, they would be applicable at all times. they're not only for kings, although that's the way it's worded most of the time in the book of Proverbs, because that's the kind of government that they dealt with, but they, I think they would be applicable to all different kinds of government. And I think we can well pray that the governing authorities would govern in a way that God thinks is the best way to govern. So, what should we be praying for when we pray for civil authorities? Well, the first thing that we can say is that civil authorities need to govern with righteousness. This is what Proverbs 16 at verse 10 says. The lips of a king speak as an oracle. His mouth does not betray justice. And I think the emphasis here is on the idea that civil authorities have been designed by God. And they have an authority that comes from God to rule. And so the king ought to speak as the oracle of God. In Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 1, Paul spends more time discussing how Christians would relate to civil authorities. He's not talking about the civil authorities as much as he is talking about how the Christians relate to the civil authorities. But as we go through Romans, the 13th chapter, you'll see that he talks about some of the things that civil authorities are supposed to be doing. He says this: let everyone be subject to governing authorities. That's our job. We need to be subject to the governing authorities. Because or for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And we drop down to verse 4. He says, the one in authority is God's servant for our good. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. If you do wrong, now he goes back and he begins talking about us again. He says, be afraid. Rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And then he also puts this in verse 6. He says, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So we support them in their government. Now, that's not to say that governing authorities are always going to be characterized by a relationship with Christ. They aren't. I know that because in Romans, the 2nd chapter at verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says that even non-Christians understand principles that come from God. That understanding of principles is not limited to just Christians. Beginning at verse 14, Romans 2, he says, indeed, in this parenthetical statement in Romans 14 and 15, he says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show, or I'm going to supply a word here because I think it makes it easier to understand. He says, they still show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Civil authorities know the law. That's because there are principles that come from God that govern society as a whole. Now, it is true that the way that God governs in our lives is not the way that God governs in the lives of a lot of people, that doesn't argue that they don't understand the principles of God. And because of that, civil authorities, he says, in this place in Proverbs, should not, well, they should not betray justice. Some of the translations that I was looking at make it sound like when you read this statement in Proverbs that they will never give unfair judgment. Well, this is the way the contemporary English version translates this passage in Proverbs, the 16th chapter. The contemporary English version says, rulers speak with authority and they're never wrong. The Good News translation says, his decisions, and he's talking about kings, his decisions are always right. I think that's a mistranslation. And the reason is that the original here is in construction very similar to what we read in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So the king shall pronounce right judgment. That's not to say that everybody always understands, appreciates, and follows that statement that we should have no other king, no other gods before God. But that's the way it's supposed to be. Okay, next passage. Proverbs, the 20th chapter, and at verse 8. The proverb says, when a king sits on his throne to judge, he winnows out all evil with his eyes. Now, wouldn't that be a great thing? Evil is always exposed when it stands before truth. And so it should be with civil authorities. We know that that's not always the case, but that's really the way it ought to be. So look at a passage like Daniel, the 4th chapter. And beginning there in verse 27, you find Daniel addressing Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has no relationship with God at all. Or has no covenant relationship with God at all. Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile though he is, understands principles of rightness, and he's still going to be held accountable for those principles of rightness. So this is what Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So God expected Nebuchadnezzar to govern with rightness, to expose evil, even though Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a covenant relationship with God. So I can pray, it would seem, for the same thing. Proverbs, the 29th chapter, at verse 4. The proverb says, by justice, a king gives a country stability. But those who are greedy for bribes tear it down. You know, it seems pretty simple to me. Justice is the key to a stable and durable society. In Psalms, the 97th chapter, and at verse 1, the psalmist reminds us that justice is really the foundation of God's throne. And it always will be. The Lord reigns, he says. Let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. So it is the foundation of Jehovah's throne. It ought to be the foundation of our government as well. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, at verse 15, as part of the law, Moses said, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favor to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. There's an interesting dichotomy here. He says, don't show partiality to the poor or show favoritism to the great. Now, let's think about that just a little bit more. You know, bribes and the taking of bribes always perverts justice. In Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, at verse 17, Moses is giving the children of Israel directions about how they should appoint judges. And he talks to those judges and he says, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both the small and the great alike. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have. It doesn't matter your status. Ideally, when you come before the judge judges all men equally, judges all men alike. And then he continues and he talks to the judges. He says, do not be afraid of anyone. Judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case that's too hard for you and I will hear it. In Exodus, the 23rd chapter, at verse 8, now it's a broader statement, but he's really talking about the same thing. Now he's talking to all of the people, and he says, do not accept bribes. A bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. So judge all men alike. Don't take a bribe in order to affect your judgment. Now, in Proverbs 18 at verse 5, he said, it is not good to be partial to the wicked and deprive the innocent of judgment. Now, there's another kind of injustice. That kind of injustice subverts society because the judge cowers before the demands of the powerful ones who are wicked and denies justice to the innocent ones who are powerless. I can't think of a better example than the example of Jezebel, the wicked queen who wanted Naboth's vineyard, and she got it. This is the description of what happened to Naboth. It rings true, doesn't it? In 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, beginning at verse 11, it says, so the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did just exactly as Jezebel directed them in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a feast. They seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came in and sat opposite him, and they brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city. They stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. You got his vineyard. Don't cower before the rich and powerful and deny justice to the innocent powerless. Now, it also appears to me, beyond saying that we ought to govern with righteousness, that we ought to pray that our civil authorities govern with mercy. Proverbs, the 20th chapter, verse 28. Love and faithfulness keep a king safe. Through love, his throne is made secure. Love and mercy are not set in opposition to truth and justice. They do not nullify each other. They operate in an ideal way together. Mercy is sometimes abused as at the expense of justice. Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and beginning at about verse 15, you can read an instance of the poor man who is judged unfairly because we're trying to make up for the fact that he's a poor man. Proverbs, the 29th chapter, verse 14. The proverb says, if a king judges the poor with faithfulness, his throne will be established forever. Mercy tempers the administration of justice, prevents it from being overly harsh or overly intensive. As an example of this, in 2 Samuel, the 14th chapter, let me set the stage. What's happened is David has banished Absalom from the land. And that bothers David. Joab, who is the captain of David's army, knows how much this bothers David. And so Joab sets him up. He sends a woman from Tekoa to tell David a story because he knows David is a merciful governor. Now, this is what happens. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, this is in 2 Samuel, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 4. She fell on her face to the ground to pay him honor. He said, and she said, help me, your majesty. The king asked her, what's troubling you? She told him this story. I'm a widow. My husband is dead. Your servant had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field. No one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now, the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we'll get rid of the heir as well. They would put out the only burning coal that I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. The king heard the story, and he said to the woman, go home. I'll issue an order on your behalf. She said, dropping down to verse 11, let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed. And King David responded. He said, as surely as the Lord lives, he said, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. And it was shortly after this that David, as he reflected on the story that the woman from Tekoa had told him, asked her a question. He said, did Joab put you up to this? David had to reign with mercy. Justice, yes, but justice tempered by mercy. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and at verse 23, Jesus talks to the people who were in a position to influence Jewish society. Some of them sat as governors. Some of them were on the Sanhedrin Council. Not all of them. 70 were on the Sanhedrin Council. But he talks to them and he says this, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've omitted the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Mercy is not arrayed against justice. Mercy and justice function hand in hand. And I think it's important that we pray that our governors, our civil authorities, govern with wisdom. Proverbs, the 28th chapter, this time at verse 16. listen to the way that the Proverbs describe this. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. But he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And I think what the writer of Proverbs is telling us is that in order to govern effectively, an authority, a civil authority, needs to understand people. He needs to be wise. Exodus, the 18th chapter, verse 21. This is a case where Jethro is giving advice to Moses about how to appoint judges. And this is Jethro's advice. Select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, and over tens. Select capable men. Select wise men. Proverbs, the 29th chapter, at verse 12. If a ruler listens to lies, all his officials become wicked. If you're going to rule, you have to be able to discern the difference between truth and wickedness, or wickedness will just run amok. We won't take the time to read Psalms 101, but you can read that to this afternoon. It talks about being wise in governing. Proverbs, the 20th chapter, at verse 26. A wise king winnows out the wicked. He drives the threshing wheel over them. Borrowing from the imagery of agriculture, wisdom is pictured as the ability to discern the difference between wheat and chaff. It's the ability to discern the difference between right and wrong, between lies and truth. So what can we say in terms of a conclusion? Well, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to pray for kings and those in a position of authority. And I think these are at least three things we can pray for. We can pray that our rulers govern with righteousness. We can pray that our authorities govern with mercy. And we can pray that our authorities govern with wisdom. We're embarking on a new presidency. And it will be important that we pray to God about those people that are going to assume positions of authority. I have used illustrations from the government here in Salem. I just the best picture I could find. Whether it's state, local, national, doesn't matter. We still pray for those who are in positions of authority. Well, in the church, of course, we don't have to worry about knowing that there is someone who governs us and might govern us in the wrong way. We get to answer to God. What a great privilege that is. What a blessing to be a part of the church where we can know that the one who governs us well, that he governs us with righteousness, with mercy, and with wisdom, because God is our governor. And God gives us the tremendous blessing of the forgiveness of sin. You know, God said that in Jesus' blood, we would find forgiveness of sin. I think the important part of that is a part that we don't always think about. It's only in Jesus' blood that we find the forgiveness of sin. So let's celebrate what God has done for us.